But I trust that you have your Bible open before you, your handout with you if you so choose. And I would ask that you would have a heart and a mind ready to receive from the Word of God today. That there be an eagerness in you to hear from God, to not just hear from my words, but to hear from God's Word and what we might learn from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ here today. Last week, we began looking at this portion of Scripture, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this message today is really a continuation from last Sunday. Yeah, I imagine some of you might appreciate a two-hour sermon, but maybe others would not quite like that. And so this is part number two. And we're going to do our best to pick up where we left off, but also give a bit of a reminder of what we looked at last week. And so look with me in the text in Luke chapter 22, verse 39 to 46. The Word of God says there, Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, last week, as we considered this passage, we shone the figurative spotlight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't concerned at all about the disciples who are sleeping. We weren't that concerned about Jesus' exhortation to them to pray. We were concerned that Jesus would ask them, "Why are you sleeping?" But our focus was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what could cause the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Son of God, who feared nothing, to come to the garden by himself and weep in such a way that never have you seen someone in this kind of agony, this kind of distress. And he would be pleading with his Father to remove the cup of his wrath, that he would not have to endure the cross, and yet submitting to it. It's one of the great mysteries of Scripture. And last week, as we considered the Lord Jesus Christ, we were stunned with his humanity, with the true and full humanity of Jesus Christ on display. As he was even weakened in faith, not sinful, but just like Jesus was hungry, just like Jesus was tired, so too Jesus needed to be strengthened in his soul. We saw the fear of the wrath of God. We saw his submission to the Father, his human submission to the Father. And then we also saw the cost of our salvation. We saw the cost of our salvation, not just the humanity of Christ, but the cost of our salvation, in that we see here the lengths to which Jesus went to redeem sinners like us. We see in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in his distress and his agony, we see his great love for the Father and his willingness to submit. And we also see his great love for sinners, in that he would die for sinners like us while enduring the fearful wrath of God. Now, there's one additional theme that I want to consider as we can look at this text. And so last week, as we considered the humanity of Jesus and the cost of our salvation, this week we're looking at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he prayed and what he prayed, the manner in which he prayed, and the importance that we ought to glean from that so that we might pray more earnestly, more steadfastly, that we would not be like those sleeping disciples where our Lord is praying for our soul and he says, why are you sleeping? Why do you not pray for yourselves? And so today we're going to consider practical lessons on prayer. Before we get into the many different lessons we can learn from prayer here in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to reiterate and remind you on the importance of prayer by just considering how prayer is used in the Gospel of Luke. If you read Luke and Acts, you know, both written by the same individual, inspired by the Spirit of God, when you read those books together, you will see a great emphasis on the Spirit of God and a great emphasis on prayer. Luke, as a traveling companion to Paul, and hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ and being exposed to the apostles, he knows the importance of prayer. We see the disciples here sleeping and not praying, but they would learn their lesson and be men of prayer. And Luke, as he writes his gospel accounts for our sake, he wants us to be men and women of prayer. And so I want you to consider some of the passages in the Gospel of Luke that we've already considered through this sermon series and how many times it mentions prayer. You're not going to be able to turn to all of these, but you can jot down some of these references or simply listen as I go through them. Luke 1, verse 10, we have Zechariah in the temple, and as he's in the temple offering incense, we have the rest of the priests and those who are working in the temple all offering prayers to God. In 1:13, we have the angel speaking to Zechariah in the temple in response to those prayers. And the angel says this to Zechariah, do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. It's apparent here that Zechariah has been in prayer for a son. His wife is barren. He's asking God for a child, and God is going to answer that prayer, and he's going to answer it in such a way that his child will be the forerunner to the Messiah. An answer to Zechariah's prayer. And the prayer is the people outside the temple. In Luke 2:37, we have the prophetess, Anna, described as a woman devoted to worship and to fasting and to prayer. Daily she would fast and pray in the temple, waiting for the Messiah. And now she's an old woman, and she continues faithfully in prayer, and she's there for the dawning of the new age and the coming of the Messiah as the Lord hears her prayer. In Luke 3:21, we have Jesus being baptized. You likely remember the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, anointing him with power and for ministry. One detail you might not remember in that account is that when the Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it adds in Luke 3:21 that while he was praying, the heavens were opened up and the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. It was in response to his prayer the Spirit came down. In Luke 5:16, it mentions there the custom of Jesus. In other words, this was his perpetual pattern, his manner of life, that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. That in the height of his ministry, in the height of his schedule, in the busyness and all the people who needed Jesus, he would withdraw from the people and pray. This is what his regular habit was. In Luke 6:12, before Jesus picked the 12 apostles, it says there that he spent the entire night in prayer before he selected the 12. He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. In 6:28, Jesus taught his disciples and he said, pray for those who abuse you. Pray for your enemies. In 9:12, it says Jesus again, praying alone. In 9:28 and 29, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And his whole transfigurement, when he was clothed with glory and the cloud came and the Father spoke to the Son from the cloud, all of that was precipitated and preceded by Jesus praying. It says he went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. All of these significant events, all in the midst of prayer. Luke 11:1. The disciples again saw Jesus praying and they asked him this question. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. There's no record of the disciples asking Jesus, teach us to do those miracles. Teach us to cast out demons. Teach us to preach. No, but when they saw Jesus in prayer, Lord, teach us to pray. In Luke 11, verse 2, Jesus taught them to pray and we have the Lord's Prayer recorded. In Luke 18, verse 2, it says there, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus not only gave them a pattern of prayer in the Lord's Prayer, but he would teach his disciples that they ought always, constantly to pray. Luke 19, verse 46, Jesus cleanses the temple. And when he cleansed the temple, he said, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. This place is a place of prayer. In Luke 21, 36, Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and the coming trials that would come upon the apostles before that took place. And he calls them to pray to be strengthened. They might not be falling into temptation. In Luke 22, 32, we have recorded there that Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And now here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus coming before the Lord with this incredible prayer. I haven't covered all of them, but if you count them all up, more than 20 times, significant times of prayer are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke until we get to this point in Luke chapter 22. And there's several observations we can make about this pattern of prayer in the Gospel of Luke. The first is that prayer goes before key events and God's work in the world. In other words, before there's a turning of the chapter in history, before there's a revelation of God, before there's a great outpouring of His Spirit, before there's a great revival, a great move of God, there will be a time of prayer. God will raise up people to pray before he sends the answer to that prayer in the gift of his Spirit or in the gift of salvation. You consider all the great revivals of church history, whether that was the Great Awakening or the Reformation or times such as these. And what you will find is that God will call a group of people to pray. And maybe those prayers are 100 years before those events. Maybe they're months before those events, but God will call a people to seek him out in prayer and then he will answer their prayers. And he will move in incredible ways that will change the course of history. And so we see here in the Gospel of Luke, Zechariah, his prayers leading to John the Baptist. Anna, her prayers leading to the entrance of the Christ. Jesus, his prayer and his baptism, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, his prayers on the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory is revealed and the voice from heaven is thundered. When he chose the 12 apostles, he spent all night in prayer. Each significant event in the gospel accounts is preceded by prayer. And what will consume the rest of the Gospel of Luke as we move into chapter 23 and 24? It'll be the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the key event that precedes that crucifixion? The Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is on his knees in prayer. Every major event preceded by prayer. That ought to grip our hearts about the importance of prayer. Do we not want to see God move in our day? Do we not want to see our land transformed? Do we not want to see every church in this city filled with worshipers and the gospel being thundered out from the pulpits? That will not happen apart from prayer. We will not be able to say it is to our credit and to our schemes and to our plans and to our wisdom and to all of our devices. No, God moves in such a way that when you trace the source for every one of these significant events in history, it is traced to prayer. Sometimes we wonder why God does not move in our day. And we have to ask, well, are we praying? Are we a people of prayer? When God is going to act, he will call someone to pray. So often we're doubtful about prayer's power. We're doubtful that it accomplishes something. We think it's not necessary. God will just do what he does. And we forget what James says in James 4, 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive because you ask it wrongly to spend it on your passions. And perhaps that's why the church receives so little in our day and age. Because we do so little asking. And when we ask to spend it on our own passions, our own comfort. This first observation is so key. Prayer precedes the key events and God's work in the world. The second observation we could see in all these verses that I have just summarized is that prayer is vital to Jesus' life. Prayer is vital to Jesus' life. It's defining of his custom, his pattern. If I hadn't already said, that this sermon is about prayer, and I was to ask you, just coldly, to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of man was he? What kind of person was he? Who is Jesus? Likely you'd throw out, a miracle worker, the Son of God, the Divine One, the Christ, the Messiah, the greatest preacher. No one ever spoke like him. He could raise the dead. He died and he rose again himself. These are all the things we'd say about our Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfect, without sin. But how far down will we get to our list before we'd say Jesus was a man of prayer? And you could argue that among all the things that he did, what stood out to the minds of the disciples was that he was a man of prayer. What impressed them was that he was a man of prayer. This is important. As Christians, we want to imitate our Lord. We want to be like him. We know we can't be divine, the Son of God. We know we're not going to do the miracles Jesus did. We want to be like him in character. Well, we recognize that Jesus, of all the things that you can describe him, up high on that list is that he is a man of prayer. And so if we are going to imitate our Lord, that we would be men and women and children of prayer. This is vital to who he was. The third observation we can see generally in the Gospel of Luke is that prayer is integral to Jesus' teaching to his disciples. That as Jesus taught his disciples to live in this world, that prayer was a constant lesson for them. He gave them the Lord's Prayer. He told them a parable that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Many parables, in fact, of persistence and importunity. You must pray. Many different instructions here, even proceeding to the Garden of Gethsemane, even at the Passover meal. Peter, I've prayed for you. Now you need to pray for your brothers. So many instructions from our Lord to the disciples. Pray, pray, pray. We're disciples. Lord, what would you have me do? Pray. And don't lose heart. Again, we think, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, love God, have a loyalty, have obedience, church attendance, serve others, help others. But how high on your list of, I'm a disciple of Christ, and so I need to pray. This is the will of God for me, to pray. Jesus commands his followers to be earnest in prayer. The student should listen and imitate his master, and so we will pray. Now, as we consider just the general tenor of prayer in the Gospel of Luke, we recognize its importance. It precedes key events, just like it does here in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is vital to the life of Jesus Christ, and it is vital to the teaching of Christ to his disciples. And look what we see here in this passage. Look at verse 39 again in Luke chapter 22. Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is Jesus' instruction to his disciples. And of course, it has a specific context. But yet, this is an oft-repeated command to the disciples, such that we can understand this command is for us too, that we ought to be praying not to enter into temptation. But what do we see? He calls them to pray. He withdraws himself. He prays. He comes and he finds them sleeping. Look at verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Repeating that same command. Why are you not praying? Why are you sleeping? Why are you not doing what I've told you to do? And I believe in many respects, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and said, well, if I was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not like he's going to find Peter, James, and John sleeping, but I'll be there fervently in prayer. No, I'd be in the same boat as them. And how do I know that? Because we're in the same boat here today. Because Jesus prays for us more than we pray for ourselves. Because Jesus calls us to pray. And how often does he find us in our life, sleeping, carrying on, busy about our day, and not in prayer? To have our Lord come down and say to us, why aren't you praying? Why don't you pray? Why are you anxious? Why are you in turmoil? Why are you fretting? Why aren't you praying? Why are you making that decision? Why aren't you seeking the Lord? Why do you read those headlines? Why don't you pray? And so this lesson is not just a lesson for the disciples in Jesus' day. It's a lesson for all disciples today. And so this is what I want to do with the rest of this time. We've seen in broad strokes the importance of prayer in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen those observations about how prayer precedes big events of God's moving, his power. We've seen how it's vital to Jesus' life. We see how it's vital to his teaching to his disciples. We see the failure here of the disciples, and we see the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now what I want to do is consider again, the lesson that these disciples ought to learn, have learned, and the lesson that we ought to learn now of the pattern and the habits of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him in prayer and saying, Lord, teach me to pray. None of us here should be wondering whether we ought to pray. That should be a given. I ought to pray. None of us here are going to say, you know, I pray a little too much. I need to kind of scale back on the praying. All of us are convicted. We need to pray more and more faithfully and more regularly and more earnestly. We know it's important to Jesus. We know it's important for a disciple. We know it's an emphasis in the Gospel of Luke. And so now we're saying, Lord, teach us to pray. And if that's your heart, then we turn to this text and we say, Lord, what do we learn from this text so you might teach us to pray? And so I have seven lessons. Seven lessons. The first is this. I'll give you the lesson and then I'll show you where it is found in the text. So the first lesson is this. Have or find a customary place to pray. Have, in the midst of your daily routine, have a place where it is your custom to pray. You know, the saints of old used to call that the prayer closet. You know, a desolate place. A place where you can be alone with God. Now, why do I say this is a lesson for us to learn as we ought to faithfully pray? Because this was the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 39. It says there, he came out of Jerusalem as they ate supper. He came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. Now we learned earlier at the end of Luke chapter 21, in verse 37, he was teaching the temple day by day, and at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. He would retire there, spend the night there, but as was his custom, as he went to the Mount of Olives, that was his place of prayer. It's not that Jesus, wherever he was, he would go to the Mount of Olives to pray, because he ministered for many years in Galilee. But he would head east, out to the wilderness, to the mountainous region, and there pray. But when he was in Jerusalem, he would go across the Kidron Valley and to the Mount of Olives, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane he would pray. But he had a place to pray. And we know it was his custom to pray, not only because the text mentions it, because later we're going to have Judas, the betrayer. And he's going to come with his thugs from the temple to arrest Jesus. And how does he know where Jesus is? And how does he know what Jesus is doing? Well, Judas knows, because it is Jesus' custom, after a day of teaching, to go to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, and there you will find him in prayer. There he'll be alone. There nobody else will be with him. Judas knew this. And so he could bring those mercenaries write to Jesus Christ and say, there he is. I knew he'd be here praying, because this was his habit. This was his custom. This was his place of prayer. And the question is for us, do we have a place of prayer? Do we have a place where, you know, the world is looking for you? The boss is calling you. The wife is texting you. Where is he? Oh, I know. Oh, it's this time? He's in his place of prayer. I know where I can find him. He's on his knees in prayer. Because there's a custom, there's a habit, a place to pray. And so the question for us is, do we have a place of prayer? A place of quiet, a place of solitude, a place of habit? You would never imagine your home, if you were trying to buy a home or remodel a home, and you get finished and you say, well, honey, we forgot where we're gonna put the table, and we have no room for a kitchen in our home. We never thought about eating in this home. You would never think of your home without a place where you would eat and a place where you would prepare your food. It is so central to what it means to be a home. A home without a kitchen or a table is not a home at all. But yet we go through life never having a place to pray. Never considering where we're going to meet with God in a customary, regular way. Now, this can still be a challenge. Mothers especially, this is hard. Especially when you're in the throes of child rearing and kids are up late in all hours of the night and schedules are hard to come by and routine is always being broken. But I think of Susanna Wesley, mother of John and Charles Wesley. Susanna Wesley actually had 19 children by birth. 10 survived infancy. A busy lady. Her husband was always out of the house. So essentially raised her 10 living children by herself. But she would find a place to play by going to her bedroom, closing her door, throwing the blanket over her head, and meeting with God. If Susanna Wesley can find time to pray, if Jesus, with all the pressures on his ministry, can find time to pray, then we can find time to pray, and we can find a place to pray. So that's the first lesson. Find a place to pray, and then go there daily. Make it your habit. Make it your custom. The second lesson is this. Obey God's prompting to pray. Obey God's prompting to pray. God will prompt you to pray. Obey God's prompting to pray. Now we see that here a couple times in the text. Look at Luke 22, verse 40. It says there, and when he came to the place, he said to the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Down in verse 46, he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus here is prompting the disciples to pray. We've already considered that disciples sometimes are a little bit clueless. They don't know what's coming ahead of them. But Jesus does. He knows the hour of trial that is on them. And so he prompts them to pray, pleads with them to pray. Now our Lord Jesus Christ will prompt us to pray today. Now it won't be audibly and visibly like Jesus did in the flesh to the disciples. But maybe you'll be in a trial and you'll feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you need to pray. Maybe it'll be a weighty decision in your life when you'll feel pressure and prompted by the Lord to pray. Maybe you'll hear about a brother and sister who is going through a great hardship and you're prompted to pray. When we are prompted to pray, we need to obey the Lord and pray. Sometimes we're convicted to pray. We don't necessarily understand why. It could be that even the sermon this week and the sermon the past few weeks that have been on prayer are preparing us here for a trial. And maybe it's not us collectively as a church, but maybe it's you individually. That there's a trial upcoming in your life and God is using Luke chapter 22 to say you need to be in prayer. That you're being prompted to pray. Because a great test in your faith is before you. And you need divine strengthening in your life. And so don't dismiss the Lord's prompting to pray. Don't dismiss the conviction when you come across another saint who labors in prayer and they put you to shame and you feel guilt that you don't pray like they do. Well, don't just suppress that guilt. Don't just elevate them as if they're somehow a Christian on a different plane and that excuses your lethargy in prayer. No, receive that as a prompting to pray. Why are you sleeping? Why are you not praying? Pray. Obey God's prompting to pray. Don't put it off. If you feel the burden to pray, then pray right then. Your brother or sister here in the congregation tells you they're going through a time of trial. You're down in the fellowship meal. Kids are pulling at your leg. Let's pray right now. Let's pray. Don't put it off. Follow the Lord's prompting to pray. And as we receive promptings of the Lord to pray, remember that prayer is not natural. Prayer is hard. That it is easier to hear the prompt to pray and then ignore it and to continue on our way. Sleeping is natural to us. It's much easier to sleep than to pray. And so when we hear God prompting us to pray, then we ought to pray. The third lesson we see from this text is what to pray for. Pray not to enter into temptation. Pray not to enter into temptation. Verse number 40. Jesus said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He repeats it in verse 46. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, you might be thinking, well, that was a request for them, not necessarily a prayer request for us. You know, how often do we pray, Lord, keep me from temptation? Keep me from sin? Well, there's a specific context. And so that was a specific request to those specific disciples. But then we forget the Lord's Prayer. Remember the Lord's Prayer to not only those disciples, but to all disciples? And there's a line in the Lord's Prayer that says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In other words, part of our regular course of prayer before God is not just to honor his name and not just to pray for his will to be done and his kingdom to come, but to say, lead us not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. This is not just a prayer of salvation. This is a prayer of sanctification, of growth in the Christian life. God, keep me from sin. The disciples were ignorant of the danger they were in, how feeble their faith was, how ever-present sin was, how close to the door Satan is, how he's like a lion all crouched down, just ready to pounce, and they sleep. So often we are so ignorant about our weakness of faith and the danger of sin in our lives. Some of you at the Reform Conference, and you heard some of those messages, and there's a bit of overlap here with keeping us from temptation and sin. But Pastor Mark Jones had mentioned that there's individuals that he knew that were living for Christ and serving Christ, and now we're so far from him. They did not take sin seriously, did not take temptation seriously. We do not understand the danger we are in apart from God's strengthening and intervention in our lives. We assume that if we just go through the Christian life without prayer, we'll kind of stay where we're at. We don't realize that without prayer, we're actually in decline. We're actually being led into temptation. We're actually there in a weakened state where our faith could falter and fail. We need to pray that we not enter into temptation. I read the other week, it was headlines, two very famous pastors, one a pastor of a large church in Dallas, not in our theological circles, but pastor of a large church in Dallas. And it came out all these sexual allegations, and he was charged with sexual indecency toward a minor. He's an old man now, but this happened, you know, many years ago and with many young people in this congregation. This terrible sin. At the same time, Mike Bickle, he's one of the so-called Kansas City prophets, leader of the International House of Prayer, a large ministry around the world. He had to step down. An investigation into his conduct was begun, and then he was recently charged now with 17 counts of sexual abuse, including with minors. These men were esteemed as men of God. There have been men in our own theological circles who profess to stand for Christ and lead others to Christ, and who use their authority and position for their own sinful purposes. And we wonder, how can men in that position fall so hard and so far and so terribly and so grievously? But we don't realize that you are not a pastor who commits adultery without first committing 10,000 other sins and ignoring every warning and not pleading with the Lord to keep you from temptation. Men fall because they don't realize the danger they're in. And in hearing about these men, it reminds me of my own need to guard my own heart and come before the Lord and pray that I would not enter into temptation. And this should be the prayer of all of us here, especially those who others are counting on you, fathers, mothers. Pray that you would not enter into temptation, not only for your own soul, but the souls of your children. If you notice in your life a little bit of coldness, a little bit of a lack of attention and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you have more compromise, more sin that you're comfortable with, be warned. You're heading down a dangerous path. Pray that you would not enter into temptation. Pray that you would be strengthened. Pray that you would not be a decaying Christian, but a growing Christian. We seldom consider ourselves in danger. We seldom consider the battle around us, the devil around, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we don't pray as we ought. We ought to be coming before the Lord regularly. God, guard my heart. Guard my faith. Keep me from temptation. I'm weak. I need your divine strengthening power. Sin is too much for me. It's too powerful for me. Lord, keep me. And so make, Lord, keep me from temptation a part of your regular prayer. That's the third lesson. Lesson number four is make time for private prayer. Make time for private prayer. Look at verse 41. It says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. It was Jesus' custom or habit to withdraw from the disciples and pray. There were times when he would pray in their presence. There are times when we ought to pray corporately. We seek to do so every week as a church, to pray corporately, to come together as a group of believers and to come before the Lord in prayer. But here we see a pattern of private prayer where no one's listening, where no one is around. It's just you and God. I know sometimes when you hear of prayer today and encouragement to pray, some will say, well, I don't have a place to pray. I don't necessarily get alone to pray. I'm just constantly praying. You know, the Bible says pray without ceasing. So I kind of just throw up little prayers to God here and there during the day as I kind of do my thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with little prayers during the day, keeping the line of communication open between you and God. But more of what we see in the Word of God is dedicated, devoted, private times of prayer. That's the custom. That's the pattern. Do you have uninterrupted, dedicated, private prayer with God? This is the lesson from our Lord Jesus Christ. Make time for private prayer. Could you imagine a husband and wife and you ask them about, yeah, when do you guys get together and kind of talk and converse and do that kind of thing? Oh, yeah, we don't bother having conversations. We just kind of, you know, throw a word out here too. Everybody kind of go about our day and that's what we do it. We don't really sit down and really talk together. We're too busy. Now, if you heard that, you recognize, wow, that is not a healthy marriage. And if that's your marriage, it's not healthy. You need time as husband and wife to commune together in conversation. And not just talking about the kids or were the kids all there or the movie on, so you're not even talking at all, but conversation together, husband and wife. It's vital for a marriage. And it's vital for our walk with God to have private time with Him in prayer. Put away the phone, put away all the distractions, put away the work, put away the homework, and have a dedicated time with God in prayer. This is hard. It's hard to do this because private prayer with God gives you no glory from men, no praise from men. You can pray very eloquently, publicly, and you can do that for the praise and esteem of men, so people would think better of you. You could avoid public prayer because you don't want the ridicule of men. You don't want them to judge you, and so you're quiet. But your mind is, whether you do or you don't, your mind is still on these other people who are hearing me, and that they're the primary audience. But in private prayer, there's none of that. It's just you and God. Make time for private prayer. That's the fourth lesson. Number five, the fifth lesson we see from Jesus in prayer is this. Remember your coming before our sovereign Father. Remember that you are coming before your sovereign Father. Both of those are key words. Sovereign Father. Look at verse 42. We see Jesus' prayer. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' prayer here, I grant, is unique. When we pray, we're not going to say, Father, remove the cup of your wrath that I'm going to bear for the sins of your people. This is a very special prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed. But yet we notice to whom he prays and the manner in which he prays. And the very first word from his mouth is Father. Father. And this is so important. There were times as a younger Christian, I was actually uncomfortable with saying Father to God. It just seemed awkward to me. It seemed like, in my mind, God was more of a concept, more of a doctrine, more of an abstract thought. And so he was transcendent. He was out there. He was this big idea, God. I felt it weird to say Father. Because what Father articulates is an imminence, a presence, a relationship, a compassion, a love, a goodness. And this is the first thing from Jesus' mouth, Father. This is the first word when he instructs his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven. This is how we come before God as Father. We must remember this in prayer as you go to your place and as you have your time at private time of prayer, and as you sit down, you ought to remember that you've come before your Father who loves you. And there's no greater expression of the love of the Father than we see here in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would give his only Son to die in the place of sinners such as us. And we see the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not a walk in the park. This was not a snap of the fingers. This is not a hand wave. You're forgiven. This was costly to save you. It is costly for God to love you. And he loves you. And he adopts you into his own family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bestows upon you sonship and heirship and citizenship. And he grants you eternal life. And he says, you can call me Father. Isn't that incredible? That the creator of the universe would suffer wrath in your place, take the penalty for your sin, bring you into his own family and says, you can call me Father because I've made you my son, because I've adopted you as my child. In fact, it would almost be a disservice to God if we did not call him Father. Because the only reason we call him Father is not because we're a human being, we're not made in the image of God. No, the only grounds to calling him Father is because Jesus Christ has died for us and we're a follower of Christ. and now he has brought us into our family. And so now if we, well, I can't call you Father, we're putting that distance between us and God. When he says, no, you come close to me. And so remember in prayer that there is a closeness, that there is a love, that there is a condescension, that there is a humility in God to love us, that we would call him Father. And the whole grounds that we can call him Father is because he first called us his child. The other part of this request that I want you to notice is when Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, he addresses God as Father, and he calls us to call God Father. But even though he calls God Father, and there is a friendship and a warmth and a compassion and a closeness and the presence of God right there, there is still a respect to the authority, the majesty, the glory, the power, the sovereignty of God. Oh, not my will, but yours be done. And so it's these two terms that ought to be in our minds when we come before God in prayer. Remember, he is the sovereign Father, or the Father who is sovereign. Because if we don't hold both those ideas together, then we can kind of come to God flippantly. Call him the big man upstairs. You know, he's my buddy, he's my helper, he's gonna help me out here. God, I just wanna come before you today, and there's no reverence. We talk to God like we would talk to, you know, one of our buddies. We ought to come before him with that relationship of a child to a father. Not a flippant, whiny, disobedient child, but a child full of reverence, knowing that my Father is good and he's kind and he's loving and he loves me. But yet my Father is to be feared, because he possesses all power, because what he says goes, because no one can thwart him or his purposes, because he's exalted on the throne above every throne, the throne of heaven, and he's king over every king and lord over every lord. And that's my Father. He is sovereign. And so we come to him like a child, but yet with humility, with reverence, respecting his authority and his will. Not my will, but yours be done. And so when you pray, remember, you're coming to our sovereign Father. Number six, the sixth lesson is this. Pray to be strengthened in faith through trial. When you're in trial, when you're in distress, pray to be strengthened in faith. Look at verse 43. It says there, and there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven strengthening him. In Hebrews, it says that when Jesus was in the garden and he was pleading with tears, he was heard for his reverence. In other words, his prayer here was answered. And how was it answered? Well, it wasn't answered in avoiding the cross. It wasn't answered in avoiding death. The prayers of Jesus were answered in that the Father sent a ministering angel to strengthen him. This is instructive for us. When we're in trial, it is only natural for us to say, Lord, get me out of this thing. End this right now. I don't like it. This is painful. Stop this trial. If it's a disease, bring healing. If it's job loss, give me a job tomorrow. If it's financial ruin, God, give me funds. Just get me out of this mess right now. It's only human to do so. There's a sense in which our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in that way. Lord, remove this cup from me. It's only natural for us to in our humanity and in our weakness, want to see that weight and that burden removed from us. Nobody likes trials. But we see here, what we see in Peter's life, when Jesus says, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, is that God delights in answering prayer, not in removing us from trial, but strengthening us through trial. You know, if you come to prayer meetings, you'll hear a lot of prayers, requests about healing, about removing different obstacles, God's providing, essentially removing the difficulties of life. Very rarely do you hear, brothers, sisters, I'm going through a real tough time right now and I need you to pray that my faith would be strengthened. I need you to pray, oh, that God would produce in me a hope and a joy and a thanksgiving in this trial. You almost never hear that. But that's how God calls us to pray. And that's how he answers our prayers. God uses trials. And we need divine strengthening to remain faithful in trials. And so we must pray, God, strengthen me. Maybe you are in a trial right now. Maybe you know one's coming. Are you praying that God would give you strength? Strength in faith, strength in character, strength in hope, because this trial is heavy. Oh Lord, help me bear it with joy. Help me bear it in faith. Help me bear it in love. We ought to pray to be strengthened in our faith through trial. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord strengthened me to endure that trial. Don't think for a second that the Apostle Paul was saying, you know, it was really hard back then. I'm kind of having second thoughts about planting churches and sharing the gospel. No. But what do? Well, I tried to share the gospel and they said no and they were mean to me, and so I'm really discouraged doing that now. Rather than, Lord, that was hard. I don't like being rejected. I don't like being persecuted. I don't like being ridiculed. Lord, strengthen me. Your gospel must go forth. Strengthen me in the trial, so the Lord might get the boast and the credit, like Paul did in his life. That's the sixth lesson. Pray to be strengthened in faith in times of trial. And seven, and lastly, seek the Lord in earnest prayer. Seek the Lord in earnest prayer. Look at verse 44. It says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I want to draw your attention to the sequence of events in Jesus' prayer. Okay, first thing he did, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Second thing, he gets alone, away from the disciples. Third thing, he kneels down and he prays. Fourth thing, he asks God, remove this cup from me, remove the wrath of God, yet submissive to the Father's will. The fifth thing we read is that his prayer was heard and he was strengthened. And then the sixth thing we read is that he's in agony and is praying more earnestly. And when I consider the order of events, I'm like, I think something's a little backwards here. You kind of expect that the earnest prayer would happen before the answer, and when the answer came, the prayer was over. It's very curious that Jesus' prayer grows more intense, more fervent, more earnest as time goes on. You would expect, if you had no answer, that maybe you'd grow in earnesty. If you had no answer, maybe you would grow more faithful in constancy. Or maybe if you had no answer, you'd just give up and say, well, that's the answer. There is no answer. But as Jesus was heard and answered and ministered to and strengthened in faith, it only caused him to grow in his earnestness in prayer. And I believe there's an important lesson here. And so when we think about seeking the Lord earnestly in prayer, I believe in our day and age of fast and easy, that we too quickly abandon the place of prayer and the time of prayer, such that we never truly enter into an earnestness in prayer. You know, the Puritans used to have a phrase that they would teach their congregations, and they would say this: pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. Because they would say that when you start praying, it kind of feels like a bit awkward. It's a bit of formality, and you're kind of just going through your lists and your notes, and you're echoing back what you see on the page, and it just feels a little bit odd. And they say, well, keep praying. Like, well, I don't really know what to pray for. I kind of went through my list, and they say, well, keep praying. Keep praying until you pray. And what they said was, there's a time when you're praying when suddenly you're not just following your list of prayer requests. You're not just wondering, well, what can I say next and who else I need to pray for? But no, you've actually entered into this time of earnest prayer where you're communing with God. When you're brought above all the fray of this world and you're talking with God. And we see it here in Jesus' example. As he prays and he prays and he prays, and then he grows in agony, and in his agony he moves into earnest prayer. What a contrast between Jesus and the disciples. They slept and he prayed, and prayed more earnestly. Let's end by looking at verse 45 and 46. It says, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. How would Jesus find us if he visits our homes in the morning, our homes in the evening? Will he say, why are you doing this? Rise and pray. And you notice how Jesus is very practical to the disciples. Okay, I caught you sleeping. So here's a pointer. If you're falling asleep while you're praying, get out of bed. Stand up. Rise and pray. Move around. Go for a walk. It's real hard to pray in the morning if you're all tucked into the nice warm blankets. And you're like, okay, I'm just going to pray before God here before I get up. Next thing you know, you're snoring. Sleep through your alarm again. Jesus said, why are you sleeping? Rise, get out of bed, pray. How will Jesus find us? Will he find us praying? Will we learn a lesson here? Now, maybe you have not been good at praying. Maybe you can sympathize with the disciples that you sleep more than you pray. And that there's been times in your life where you've been devoted to praying and then you've fallen asleep. And maybe you even can confess that, well, in the message a few weeks ago, as we were really exhorted to pray, and maybe for the next few days, like Monday, Tuesday, I'm gonna get up and I'm gonna pray, and then Wednesday and Thursday got busy, and then, oh, yeah, I I forgot that. I'm not doing that anymore. It's not a habit. Maybe that's you. I want you to be encouraged because when we fail, Christ is faithful. That God's love for you does not depend upon your faithfulness in prayer. But because of God's constant and unconditional love for you in Christ, he will teach you to pray. And he will keep on asking, why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray. And he will work in you, and he will keep reminding you and convicting you and prompting you that you need to pray. And by God's grace, we will hear that message and we will grow as men and women and children of prayer. Think of disciples constantly sleeping, neglecting the Lord in prayer. But then go read the epistles. Read Paul's letters and Peter's letters and James. They're saturated with, I'm praying for you, earnestly praying for you, keep constant in prayer. The disciples eventually got the lesson. So maybe you're here today and you say, Lord, I confess, I've been hard of hearing. I know prayer is important, but I've neglected this. Well, take heart. Because he worked sanctification in these disciples and he can work it in you and in us. And we can be people of prayer. And perhaps the first prayer we need to make is to confess to the Lord of our unfaithfulness and of our lethargy and of our lack of priority. But God delights in changing men and women to grow us in obedience, to grow us in faithfulness, because he loves us. And I believe above all things, this is what will motivate us to pray more than anything else, to know the love of God for you. To know no matter how faithless you've been to this great God, he loves you in Christ. And he prays for you. And he will finish that work of salvation that he began in you. And that he will mold and shape you so that you will become a dependent, praying man or woman of God. Let's come before our Lord now and seek him for strength to pray. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how beautiful is that word, Father. Oh, Lord, so many know here that they don't have a father in their life, be a real example to them. But yet when we call you our Father, we recognize there is no defect, no deficiency. It is a word that denotes your love towards us, the relationship we have with you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're your children, and we've not been faithful. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would chasten and discipline your children so that we would be people of prayer. Oh God, that through prayer we might see your hand move powerfully. That through prayer we might grow in love and thanksgiving and joy and humility. That through prayer you might be pleased to build your church and bring many to yourself. O sovereign Father, we love you and thank you. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.